everybody.
As Gil said, my name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, maybe put your finger on verse 40 as you do. As you're turning there, I just want to quote the Apostle Paul for a second. In Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, he said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So from those two verses, it seems pretty clear that the revelation of truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ is intended to result in faith being birthed in the lives of repentant sinners who receive the righteousness of Christ through faith, and that those made righteous might actively live by that faith. And for quite some time now, we've been studying the gospel of Luke together, and Luke has the same intention for his readers, for us, the same intention that Paul did, that what we read in the gospel will result in initial faith for those without it and increasing faith for those who have it as we gain a clearer and clearer view of who Christ is. In the last two sections of Luke chapter 8, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus demonstrate his divine authority over winds and waves when he commanded a storm to cease and it ceased. And we've seen him demonstrate his divine authority over the spiritual realm when he commanded thousands of demons to depart from the lone man that they were possessing, and they departed. Jesus' divine authority is evidence of his divine nature. Jesus is the only divine Son of God Most High. And Luke has shown us that truth twice in just the last two sections. And in today's text, Luke's going to display Jesus' authority two more times, so that unbelievers might know who Jesus is and place their faith in him, and so that those who already know who Jesus is might exercise greater faith in him than before, that our active dependence on him should continually grow as we gain a better view of our Lord. And that brings us to the main point of today's message. God's word calls you to greater faith in Jesus. God's word calls you to greater faith in Jesus today. So if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and then we'll pray together. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. "Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he said, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Lord, we know that it's your word that reveals you, your Son, and your Spirit to us. But Lord, I'm just a man, and I can get in the way. So Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak very clearly. I pray that your word would come through. I pray that you would show us your Son and call us to greater faith through your Spirit's work in our hearts as we hear this text. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing we're going to see in today's text is that after their sojourn to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to free one poor demonized man from his demonic possession, Jesus and the disciples immediately cross back to the shoreline of Capernaum, Jesus' adopted hometown. Verse 40 says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. For they were all waiting for him." The crowd that we saw earlier in the chapter that was so numerous that Jesus had to teach from a boat with the people staying on the shore, that they were so numerous that it made it impossible for Jesus' family to reach him. That crowd hadn't let up. And the people know that Jesus has been making his home in Capernaum, so they know he's going to come back. So they know he's so likely to return there soon, and so they're waiting at the shoreline looking eastward to see his boat, right? And sure enough, here he comes. This crowd's already in place when Jesus' boat pulls up on the shoreline. Why? Because they've been looking across the waters, anticipating his return. So we can picture the scene as Jesus and his disciples begin to disembark, surrounded by this throng of people. But the crowd isn't Luke's focus in this passage. They play a role, but that's not Luke's focus. Instead, Luke points our attention to, and the outline I've given you is just an outline of the structure of this passage. That's all it is. So the first thing we're going to see is two desperate people that come to Jesus, one at a time. A man and a woman who, socially speaking, couldn't be more different from one another, but in terms of their needs, they are very, very similar. They're both desperate for help from Jesus. Desperate. And Luke calls our attention to the first with the word. The ESV translation I just read doesn't translate, which is kind of a shame, because Luke writes, "And behold, there came a man." Behold, look at him. Pay attention to him. Make sure you don't miss what's happening. Luke is emphasizing something. He wants to make sure that we don't miss. Why? Because it's so important. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue." He's a well-respected man. He's a man of some stature in the community. He's been entrusted with the upkeep and the organization of the local synagogue. He has the responsibility to make sure the teaching is sound and that everything is done in an orderly fashion. But this well-respected, upstanding citizen does something very unusual. You would not expect this. It says, "And falling down at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house." Jairus makes an urgent and heartfelt request of Jesus, and he does so on his knees before Jesus because the life of someone very dear to him is in great jeopardy. Verse 42, "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." The text tells us that Jairus had just one daughter only. It's the only one he's got, and she's somewhere near 12 years of age. At 13, she would be ready to enter adult life, to marry, to start a family with her whole life in front of her, but because all of that is threatened, Jairus is coming because she is dying. Can you imagine the depth of Jairus' pain? Can you sense a bit of the anguish that must be in his heart? This father is distraught with the horror that his baby girl's life was about to end before it even had a chance to fully begin. And you could translate the word she was dying as she was beginning to die or about to die. The idea is the clock is ticking, right? Time is short. There's not a second to lose. No time for anything, but hurry, please hurry, Jesus. Because Mark tells us in the parallel passage that Jairus said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Mark 5:23. What does Jairus believe about Jesus? What does he believe? That if Jesus comes and touches her, he can heal her and keep her from dying, right? That's what he believes. And Jesus has agreed to come. Why? Because they're beginning to walk toward the house. We see that in the text. Hopefully, there's enough time to get there before the worst occurs, right? And then Luke includes kind of an ominous note. What does he say? As Jesus went, in verse 42, the people pressed around him. Notice that the crowd, upon hearing Jairus' plea to Jesus and noticing that Jesus begins walking towards Jairus' home, the crowd decides to go along too, right? And they're pressing around Jesus, and the crowd is so tightly packed that Jesus is nearly crushed by their attention. And this must have slowed Jesus' progress. Can you grasp how desperate Jairus must be? As the seconds pass by far too quickly, and the motion towards home proceeds far too slowly, Jairus' heart must have been near to breaking in two. And then Luke introduces us to yet another desperate person who's part of that close-packed crowd. Verse 43, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed by anyone." Luke doesn't give us this woman's name, and that would be fine with her. Why? She at that moment, she doesn't want anybody in the crowd to know that she's there. That she's that close to Jesus and that close to them. Why? Well, you'll see in a minute. But notice that Jesus Luke links her to Jairus by pointing out a time period they have in common, right? 12 years. For the last 12 years, Jairus has been raising his only daughter right to the brink of the joys of womanhood. Yet for this woman, the last 12 years have seen the joys of womanhood stolen from her. Not only would her chronic blood loss be accompanied by the weakening physical effects of anemia, occasional dizziness, shortness of breath, and racing heartbeat, which all proceed from continual loss of blood, but the worst side effect of all was this. The Levitical law decreed that her condition made her unclean. And anyone and anything she touched or who touched her would also become unclean. Leviticus 15:19 says so. If her blood flow ever stopped for a week straight, she would have been eligible to go to the priest and make a sacrifice for her cleansing. But it never stopped for 12 years. So she was barred from temple worship. She was forbidden to enter the synagogue, cutting her off from the corporate worship of God with her people and making her a pariah in Hebrew society. And sadly, if she had a husband before the sickness set in, she probably didn't have one now, because her condition would most likely have resulted in their divorce. Of course, she hadn't remained passive during those 12 years. She did everything she could, right? She'd actively sought out the best medical attention she could afford, but sadly, verse 43 says, though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed by anyone. Mark adds that rather than receiving any kind of relief from the medical establishment, she, quote, had suffered much under many physicians and was no better, but rather grew worse. Mark 5:26. See, here, we find her, penniless, hopeless, very sick and getting sicker, and very much alone, even in a crowd that is pressing in. Can you imagine her desperation? All the time she must have cried out to God for help over those past 12 years. All the faces that turned away from her in fear of her contamination. But she's heard reports about Jesus. Mark 5:27 tells us so. She knows that Jesus has performed some miraculous healings, and that's why she's there in the midst of that crowd too. She's an outcast, while Jairus was a man of standing in society. But they have one thing in common. They are two desperate people. And their desperation compels them to come to Christ for help. Desperation comes in many packages, doesn't it? Devastating news of many kinds can become the headlines of our lives tomorrow, even if we're sailing clear today, right? Has desperation ever driven you to Jesus? It drove Jairus to Jesus, and now we'll see this woman is driven to Jesus too, because we're going to see her faith in action, starting in verse 44. Now, if the people near her in this tightly packed, pressing crowd knew who she was and what she was suffering from, she would be subject to rejection, hostility, perhaps worse, for making them unclean by her very presence. So she doesn't come up and ask Jesus for help publicly. That would be too revealing. Instead, Matthew 9:21 tells us that she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." So she reaches out and touches the fringe of his garment, which could refer simply to the hem of his robe, or it can refer to the little tassels that Hebrew men wore on the four corners of their garment to symbolize their need to obey God because God is holy. If Luke is referring to one of those tassels, she's reaching out to touch a symbol of holiness with a hand of uncleanness. But as we've learned before, nothing can make Jesus unclean, right? Nothing. In fact, like the leper in Luke chapter 5 and the dead man in chapter 7, the unclean become clean and alive at Jesus' touch. So, verse 44 says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. Instantaneously, the moment her hand made contact with the fabric or the tassel, 12 years of chronic hemorrhaging came to an end, and she knew it instantly. Why? Because Mark 5:29 tells us that she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Can you imagine that? That would have been cool. So far, we've met two people whose desperation drove them to Christ. We've seen a desperate woman's faith in action. And now we'll see her public confession of Christ's power. Public confession of Christ's power. Look, verse 45. But before we read that, this woman knows that she's been healed. She knows this, right? But she is still separated from the social and religious life of her people, because they don't know it, right? Yet, yes, in a week, she can go visit the priest, right? And make an offering for purification, but no one would know how or why she was healed in the first place. And though the crowd doesn't know about her healing, Jesus certainly does, right? He does. And though she would prefer not to be recognized, Jesus wants her to be restored to her people. And he also wants Jairus to hear her statement of faith. And Jesus does something that probably made Jairus' anxiety over his daughter's life go right through the roof. Because remember, they were heading towards the house and Jesus turns around, and therefore the crowd must stop. Mark 5:30 tells us that Jesus immediately turned about in the crowd, which would mean that they were no longer moving towards Jairus' house. And verse 45 says, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" I don't think it's because Jesus didn't know. When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me." At this point, we know for sure that the woman didn't want to be recognized. How do we know that? Because Jesus immediately turned around as soon as she touched him and said, "Who touched me?" Right? She didn't have time to get far away. So when he asked the question, "Who touched me?" and everybody denies it, She's among the ones, because it says all denied. I didn't touch you. Not me. Jesus knew. Peter thought that Jesus' question was irrational. Why? Because so many people had been crowding around him so tightly that Jesus had been touched many times by many different people, right? Well, what do you mean by who touched you, Jesus? Tons of people have been touching you. What a crazy question. It wasn't crazy because it had a purpose. It had a purpose to call her out so that she might declare what the Lord had done for her. And so Jesus explained to Peter that power had gone out from him, which means that Jesus made a powerful change in someone's life just a moment ago. Peter had seen Jesus' transforming power at work many, many times, and someone whom that power had transformed was standing right nearby, incognito, anonymous, masquerading as one of those people that didn't touch Jesus in the crowd, right? Why? I suggest we should keep this in mind, that this poor woman has been avoiding being close to people for a dozen years. For more than a decade, as required by law, she had trained herself to avoid public contact, because to accidentally touch others and infect them with her uncleanness would invite scorn or derision or worse. I'm trying to think how to explain this. Do you remember the paranoia that went across our nation when COVID hit? Remember that? When it began to spread and we didn't really know what it was all about, but it seemed super duper scary. And the mask mandates rolled in and we were all attuned, we were, to the sound of sniffling and sneezing. Remember that? I mean, come on, every one of us. Regardless of how you feel about COVID now, at that point, you were. I know it. We all were. Well, maybe not two of you, but I don't know who you are. You know that guy four rows down on the plane that was doing that, and you were like, ooh, unclean, right? Or that lady two people ahead of you with the sniffling child, unclean, right? 6 feet. I remember going down the street and having people change, you know, moving away so they didn't get within 6 feet of me. And I wasn't even sniffling. Remember how, if you found out you had COVID, you were supposed to trace all the people you'd have contact with and call them over the last several days, you know, those folks you'd had contact with, so they could be notified that you had potentially exposed them to your uncleanness and now they might be unclean too. Remember that? By the way, Lynn and I caught COVID right away in Spokane. That was before they figured out how many days you're supposed to wait. Now, by the way, they've changed it just recently. But the authorities in Spokane had us hole up for 14 days, and then they said hole up for another 7 days. So Lynn and I were locked in our bedroom for 21 days with the kids stuffing strawberries under the door, you know. We were isolated from others, including our kids, for 3 weeks. She's been isolated alone for 12 years. But Jesus' power has healed her. She's no longer unclean. And Jesus calls her out so that she and all the crowd might know that her 12-year nightmare is over and a new life has begun. Why? He's calling her to greater faith. She had faith to believe that he could heal her, and now he's calling her to something more. Verse 47, and the woman saw that she was not hidden. She knew that since Jesus knew, she could not continue to escape notice. And by the way, I imagine she's in his field of view. Why? She touched him from the back, right? And it says he turned around. Who touched me? Wink, wink. You know what I mean? Yeah. She couldn't hide any longer. And recognizing the divine knowledge and power of Christ, it says she came trembling. She came forward involuntarily shaking and quivering in reverential fear before Christ. This is more than than what you would feel in front of a mere healer. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She did something she would never have the courage to do before. Right? She publicly proclaimed Christ's power to the entire crowd. In obedience to Christ, she threw off her cloak of secrecy and shared exactly why she'd touched him, because she was desperate to be cleansed from her defiling disease. And how the very moment that she touched his garment, she had felt his divine power flow through her body and bring full healing. Christ called her to come out of the shadows and proclaim to the whole crowd exactly what Jesus had done for her. Just like the man who had been freed from the demons in the previous section, right? When Jesus called him to go and tell the whole city how much Jesus had done for him, right? That's what he did. What she's doing right now. And like that man, she was also restored to her people. She was one of two desperate people seeking help from Jesus that day. Her faith in what she knew of Christ caused her to reach out to him. And Jesus called her then to publicly confess how his power had restored her life. And next we're going to hear, and this is lovely, Jesus' affirmation of her faith, of her saving faith. Something's changed. Jesus met her confession of his power with an affirmation that she was not merely healed physically, although she certainly was, but restored to right relationship with God through faith. How do I know? And he said to her, "Daughter." You hear it? "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus calls her daughter, and to my knowledge, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus ever calls a lady daughter. The only time. This is not the normal way Jesus addresses women, even the ones he heals, which points to a special purpose in this word. Why? Because daughter is a term parents use for their little girls. And by using this term, he's calling her his daughter. Why? She's been adopted into his family. Which means that she has saving faith in him. In her interaction with Jesus, she's come to realize that he is more than a teacher, more than a healer, more than a prophet. Instead, now he's the Savior she trusts. And Jesus calls her daughter because, as John 1:12 says, all who receive Christ, who have faith in him, in who he is, he gives the right to become children of God. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Which literally can be translated, get this, daughter, your faith has saved you. Same word. She is now a child of the King by faith, and that's why Jesus adds, "Go in peace." Because now she enjoys a state of well-being, of peace, far beyond what physical healing could bring. She now has peace with God through Christ. So Jesus calls her daughter. This daughter has been healed and saved. And that same word of blessing spoken over this newly saved woman must have cut deep into the heart of Jairus. Why? Why? Because all this delay threatened the life of his daughter. Was there enough time for her to be saved too? Two desperate people. One put her faith into action, publicly confessed Christ's power in her life, and Jesus affirmed her saving faith. And now we're going to see Jesus called Jairus to greater faith than he has right now. Now keep in mind, during the whole previous scene, the crowd isn't moving. And while the sand in the hourglass of the life of Jairus' daughter is down to just a few grains, Jesus hadn't moved one step closer to Jairus' door. I can only imagine how Jairus must have felt. His daughter's life was hanging by a thread before, and now he hears the words that would break the heart of the strongest father. Listen to this, verse 49. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house, from Jairus' own house, came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." The message delivered by someone who'd been at Jairus' house and witnessed his daughter's death must have hit him like a ton of bricks. "Your daughter's dead. The spirit has left her body. She's passed on. So don't trouble Jesus any longer. Don't bother. Don't annoy the teacher any longer. Why? There's no point." What's the implicit belief or unbelief in this statement? What is it? Think about this. A teacher, even a famous one, who can do miraculous things, can't bring anybody back from the dead. Jairus, it's no use. Come home and join the mourners. Come home and weep with the rest of us. See, Jairus came to Jesus believing that he could heal his daughter if he touched her while she was still alive, right? But we know that Jesus doesn't need to touch anybody to heal him, right? He healed the centurion's servants from a distance with a word, right? And we know that Jesus can raise someone from the dead. Just like he raised the widow's son from the dead while his body was being carried off to his burial. In Luke chapter 7, both of those. See, neither distance nor death can stop Jesus' power. But Jairus didn't know that, and Jesus' delay has resulted in his daughter's death. But it also gives Jairus an opportunity to more firmly grasp who Christ is, so that his faith might increase. Jesus just healed a woman from a 12-year-long life-stealing sickness, right? Restoring her to her people, and even more, adopting her into the family of God through faith. The evidence was right there for Jairus to see. He'd just seen it, right? He's there, probably one person away, right? Right there. He couldn't have been any closer. Jesus was not just a teacher. It's clear. Jesus was not just a healer. It's clear. Jesus was the omnipotent, omniscient Son of God who was standing right before him in human flesh. But his daughter was dead. So he wrestles, right? He's got to. Is this how it's going to end? Can the one that I believed could heal her, well, still alive, can he also raise her now that she's dead? And Jesus heard the bad news as it was being relayed to Jairus. And Jesus knew what Jairus needed above all was to place his faith more fully in Christ, right? So, verse 50 says, Jesus, on hearing this, hearing the bad news that was delivered from the folks from Jairus' house, about his daughter's death, Jesus, on hearing this, answered Jairus. Because Jesus knows the internal dialogue he's having in his head now. And he commands him twice. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Jesus commands Jairus, do not fear. Do not allow fear to overcome a right understanding of who I am, who I've just displayed to you that I am. And then Jesus gives Jairus another command with a promise. Only believe, only trust me, only take what you've seen of me and trust that I can do this, and she will be well, right? Trust in whom I've just proved myself to be in before your very eyes. I've just healed a woman from 12 years of suffering and saved her eternal soul, restoring her to her people. So Jairus, you must trust your 12-year-old dead daughter to me, believing that I can save her from death and restore her to you. Because I will. Jesus is calling him to a greater faith. To trust in Jesus as Lord over life and death, right? To trust in Jesus as God the Son in human flesh, the one who has life within himself, the author of life, right? And reading between the lines, Jairus begins to trust Jesus. Why? Because Jesus and the whole crowd begin once again to walk towards Jairus' home. They move towards his front door. So today's text, we've seen two desperate people. One expressed her fledgling faith by reaching out to Christ. Jesus healed her and called her to public confession of her faith, for which Christ affirmed her salvation. And now Jairus, also very desperate for Jesus' help, after his daughter dies, is called by Christ to a greater faith in Christ, with a promise that her daughter will be raised. And now Jairus will receive private proof of Christ's power. There had been a public proof of his power, right, in healing the woman, but now there's a private proof, which gives you an idea that this is pretty much aimed at Jairus. Verse 51 says, and when he came to the house, he, Jesus, allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And we're going to see, by the way, that there are others there in the house at the moment of their arrival. Why? How do I know that? Well, you'll see that in a minute in the text. But the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah records that, quote, even the poorest man of the Jewish people was required to provide at least two flute players and one professional mourner when a family member died. That's a poor man. Jairus is not a poor man. He's a synagogue ruler. So we can assume that there were more than just three professional mourners in his house when he arrived. I'll be honest with you, the concept of a professional mourner is pretty creepy to me. Imagine somebody coming in and sort of acting out the grief that you can feel. Mark 5:38 and 40 tells us that the professional mourners were already making quite a commotion. Verse 52 says, and they were all weeping and mourning for her. And it's talking about those mourners. You'll see that in a minute. They were, in fact, you could translate it this way, crying out in bitter tears and even beating their breasts in ritual mourning. But Jesus said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. See, sleep was often used as a euphemism for death. We know that. Stephen's death in Acts 7:60 is described in the same way. He fell asleep, right? But when Jesus says she's asleep, he isn't coming to some... He's not coming to some false conclusion about her condition, right? He knows that Jairus' daughter really is dead, and that's why he was calling Jairus to a greater faith in his ability to raise the dead. Instead, Jesus is using the word sleep to let everyone know what to expect. Why? To paraphrase one scholar, Jesus wasn't offering a diagnosis based on a faulty understanding of her condition. Instead, he's offering a prognosis based on what he knows the outcome will be. Her death will become as temporary as an afternoon nap. But when the professional mourners hear this, they laugh and mock Jesus, and I suppose that only professional actors like these could change so quickly from weeping to laughing. They're playing a role. They're not really filled with genuine grief. So they mock Jesus for what they think is wishful thinking. So Mark 5:40 tells us that Jesus put them all outside. They're not helpful. Let's get them out of here. Jesus only took the parents and his three first-string disciples to the child's bedside. It's a private setting. Why? Because Jesus isn't doing this for the crowds, but to call Jairus
primarily, and also Mrs. Jairus and the three first stringers, to a greater faith in Christ. They're at the child's bedside, verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he said, "Child, arise." Another gospel tells us he spoke in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," little girl, get up. And the divine power of Jesus' command both healed her mortal body from whatever led to her death and simultaneously reached into the world of the Spirit and recalled her human spirit, which had left her body when she died. Verse 55 says, and her spirit returned. And she got up at once. At once is the same word translated immediately in verse 47. Both the healing of the woman and the resurrection of this little girl were absolutely immediate once Christ's power came to bear. When Jesus says something, it happens. No delay. And it says he directed that something should be given her to eat, which would both strengthen her, by the way, and prove that she was fully alive, because you know, dead folks or spirits or ghosts don't eat, right? Verse 56 says, and her parents were amazed. Amazed. Mark 5:42 ups it. He says, they were overcome with amazement. And he uses three words to describe how overcome they were with amazement. They were blown away. Look what Jesus just did. Jesus called Jairus to believe that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. He believed Jesus raised her. And it still blew his mind. And the mind of his wife too. Jesus' power is amazing even to those who believe. We will never lose that amazement as we see Christ in the Word. You can't possibly grasp all that he is. Why did Jesus command them to keep this quiet? This is weird, isn't it? Because didn't he tell the fella, you know, who'd set free from all those demons, go and tell? Here he's saying, don't. Why? Why? I can think of two reasons. One, as we've seen, the crowds are getting so thick in this area that any further notoriety would make ministry to other people nearly impossible. He couldn't hardly take a step without having somebody else step on his foot, right? Second reason I can think of is the death of Jairus' daughter had one primary purpose, to call Jairus to a greater faith in Christ. By first observing Christ's power to heal and save this woman who had suffered for 12 years, who Christ then called his daughter, so that Jairus would place his faith in Christ to raise his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Because Christ has power to raise the dead. Two desperate people. One, a woman in desperation reaching out to Christ for healing, receiving it and confessing Christ's power and becoming a part of Christ's family by faith. The second, a synagogue ruler who came to Christ desperate to find healing for his dying daughter and then witnessed the life-changing power of Christ at work in the woman. And then Jesus called him to a greater faith through the death of his daughter. Christ called Jairus to a greater faith after showing him more of who he is. He revealed himself through healing the woman, and that became the basis for greater trust in Christ's power to resurrect. Jesus called him to greater faith, knowing that the revelation Jairus had just experienced would enable him to trust Jesus more. That's the end of our text. So what should we conclude from this? What do we take away? How does this apply to us? Jairus experienced Jesus' self-revelation with his own eyes. You and I experience Jesus' self-revelation through his word. With the help of the Spirit, we see Christ with the eyes of our hearts on the pages of Scripture. And even when somebody shares it with you, like I'm doing today. Scripture is the self-revelation of our triune God. And this morning, you and I have been blessed to see, Lord willing, with increasing clarity, the greatness of Christ and the unlimited extent of his power. And if we've been really listening to what God's word has been telling us, God's word has enlarged our view of Jesus. Not so that we could simply know more about him and marvel, although we should marvel for sure. And that marvel should turn into worship. But that worship should go from beyond praising him in church to living for his glory as soon as we get out. Faith that transforms us into more Christ-like people who bring glory to Christ through our actions, words, and choices is birthed from seeing Christ in his word. The word shows us Christ so that we might exercise a greater active faith in him. This isn't a passive thing. A strong faith that forms how we live and how we respond to every challenge we face. Faith that transforms us into more Christ-like people who bring more glory to Christ through our actions, through our words, through our choices. Can I say it this way? This morning, God's word is calling you to a greater faith. He is. You personally. Believers, what should we do when we face a difficult or even desperate situation? We should turn in faith to Jesus, right? How do we do that? Well, I'd suggest this, pray. Open God's word, focus on who Christ is, let it increase your view of Christ, remind yourself of what you already know from God's word, and ask the Spirit to show you more of God, of Jesus in God's word. Focus on his person. Seek to understand his heart so that you might share it. Ask him to meet your need. Trust in his good purpose and his perfect timing. Keep trusting even though the outcome is not what you expected. Know that any apparent setbacks, he determines to become an opportunity for you to glorify him through greater faith. And find peace in the service of the one who purchased your adoption and calls you his own daughter, his own son. God's word shows us Christ and reveals his greatness to others in the past, so that it can also spur us to trust him more now in the present, right? And growing faith will increasingly shape your response to every situation you face, including ones that seem desperate. If you are a believer, God's word is calling you to have greater faith in Jesus today. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, if you have not surrendered your life to him, God's word is calling you to faith in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word you have heard preached today has shown you Christ. Is the Spirit of God working in your heart to show you your desperate need for him? Your eternity is on the line. God's word tells us that all have sinned against God, that all of us have broken his law, and all of us have received the sentence of eternal death for our law breaking. But God freely offers the gift of eternal life to all who have placed their faith in his son Jesus. And all of us, all whom the Father sent. No. Jesus was sent by the Father to save all who will turn and trust in Christ, sinners just like you and me. Jesus took on a human nature to live in obedience so that he could die to pay the price for our disobedience, serving our death sentence, satisfying God's justice for all who would turn in faith to trust in him alone. He resurrected from the dead so that he might then grant us eternal life through faith, that we might receive eternal life through him and be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. God's word is calling you to faith in Jesus. Come to Christ by faith, trusting God's grace to enable you to turn from your sin. Turn away from it. Confess Jesus as the only one who can save you. Follow him as Lord, and he will call you daughter or son, because you will be adopted into his family. You will become a child of God. Let's pray.
Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you on behalf of all of us who know Christ that your great grace has been poured down on us. You opened our eyes, gave us hearts to need and love and desire Christ, gave us the gifts of repentance to turn away from our horrible sin so that we might receive his righteousness as a gift. And we came to him by faith through your grace. Lord, I pray for believers here this morning that they would recognize that they can trust you and trust your Son more. Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know Christ. Please, through your word, open up their hearts. Grant them, through your grace, the ability to trust in Christ. Make them desperate, Lord. Help them to see how deep their need is so that they might receive the forgiveness that you offer through Christ and that they might know what it is to be your child. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.